Our scripture reading this morning is from Psalm 19. Psalm 19. Hear the word of the Lord. To the choir master, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like the bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the ends of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of Yahweh is perfect, revealing the soul, reviving the soul. The testimony of Yahweh is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of Yahweh are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of Yahweh is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of Yahweh is clean, enduring forever. The rules of Yahweh are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and dripping of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his error? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. O Yahweh, my rock and my redeemer. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Pray with me a prayer of confession. O Lord, your scriptures remind us that we are broken, that we are weak, and that we have failed in so many ways. Fathers have been short with their families. Mothers have neglected their children. Men and women have lusted after one another. We have not forgiven one another. We have worked for our own glory and not for yours. We have sought wealth rather than peace in you. We have held on to grudges and past pains. We have failed to truly believe that your scriptures declare that those who know Jesus do not have a heavy burden and do not live in darkness, but live in light. We have disregarded your laws and your word and exchanged it for our own futile ideas of what is right and wrong. Over and over again, we can look at ourselves and we will see sinful, wicked people. Lord, how can we be made clean? How can we be made right before you? It is not through our works. It is not through merely looking at creation, but it is through your word and through what Christ has done on the cross. So, Lord, we confess that we have not lived how we ought to this week. We confess that we have sinned against you and sinned against our brothers and sisters, and that we have lived for our own glory and we have sought to worship our own idols and not you. Forgive us. Bring us close through the blood of Jesus Christ. Wash us clean through his death and resurrection. Let us see that there is nothing we can do that will make you love us more, and there is nothing we can do that will make you love us less, because you love us because of what Christ has done on the cross. God, our confidence is not in our own doing, is not in our ability to remember our sins and our wrongs, but it is in Jesus Christ. For Jesus is Yahweh. He is God, and he died on the cross, and his death is sufficient for us. Lord, give us godly sorrow that does not allow us or cause us to weep and to mourn and to be ashamed of our sin, but causes us to look to Jesus, who has crucified all of our sin on the cross and buried it. And he, after conquering sin and death, rose again and now is seated at your right hand. Give us confidence in Jesus, not in our works, but in his work that was finished on the cross. And in Christ's name I pray, amen.
I had the privilege this last couple days to go camping up a little bit past Ketchum. It was awesome. How many of you plan to go camping at some point this summer? Okay, all right. So most of us, I'd say. And maybe those that are camping more are gone right now. But some of the my favorite things of the camp about camping, enjoying just the sights and sounds, right? So this last place where we went camping up a little bit past Ketchum again, there was a nice stream going by it, and I don't know if you'd call it a river, or I think it's called technically a creek, but it was moving, and it was really cold. Let me tell you. I got in that, and man, my voice got adjusted really quickly. But I love the sights and sounds of camping. And one of my favorite things is at night sitting around a smoldering campfire and looking up at the stars. You just can't get the same view in a city. You know, there's all kinds of light pollution we got to have lights to live, basically. But up in the mountains, when you look up and you see the stars and the whole sky is just filled with them, it's captivating. But have you ever thought of the skies as actually preaching to you, declaring something to you? Words unaudible that you hear. Our passage today deals with the impact that creation, as well as God's word, has on our hearts. And the focus is on words. The word of God in creation, the word of creation, which tells of God's glory, the word of scripture that tells us of God's glory, and then ends by looking at our own words in light of creation and God's word. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart are to be read in light of God's words and creation's words declaring God's glory. So the main idea of our passage today is this: the glory of God proclaimed in the words of creation. It's really small. I'm sorry for those of you who are not able to see that. But I'll say it to you. The glory of God proclaimed in the words of creation and the words scripture produce a humble pursuit of holiness in those who listen. So the glory of God proclaimed in the words of creation and the words of scripture produce a humble pursuit of holiness in those who listen. And our exhortation is this: let the revelation of God produce a humble pursuit of holiness in your life. If you're not already there, please turn with me to Psalm chapter 19 as we continue our study, Summer in the Psalms. If you look at the prescript of this psalm, you'll find that it's written to the choir master, a psalm of David. So it's written by King David, who had particular interest in having words come out of his mouth that are acceptable to God as he made judgments on God's people. It's important to have really acceptable words to God from a heart if you're the king and you're making pronouncements that are weighty words. As far as the structure goes, Psalm 19 is split up into three sections. The first two sections focus on the two primary ways God reveals himself to us. The first is general revelation, so that's basically all of creation. And then second is special revelation, or particularly this time, God's word, where he reveals himself specifically in his word. And then, so both sections emphasize words, the words of creation revealing God's glory, and the words of scripture revealing God's heart. And the final section of the chapter focuses on David's response to God's creation and scripture, with a particular emphasis on his words and heart being acceptable to God. So in summary, you have the declaration of the glory of God in verses 1 through 6. Second, the observation and of the value and impact of God's word in verses 7 through 11. And third, the petition of forgiveness and help in holiness in verses 12 through 14. So that's basically the framework of the passage. So now that we kind of have a working knowledge of the passage, what I'd like to do is read it now that we have a little bit more of an understanding of it. So please follow along with me as I read Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaim his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveal knowledge. There's no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them. And there's nothing hidden from its heat or warmth. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord, is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and dripping off the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his own errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. You ever thought of creation as being a preacher or a herald? Our solar system, which according to NASA.com is comprised of 8 planets, 5 dwarf planets, 200 moons or more, and 1.3 million asteroids, is found in a very small arm of the Milky Way galaxy. It's like a speck of dust. The sun is one star of between 100 and 400 billion stars in our galaxy. NASA says even though the Milky Way galaxy is 100,000 light years in distance from one end to the other, meaning it takes light, which travels 186 miles per second, 100,000 years to cross that span, It's really not that big in comparison to all the other galaxies. There's a galaxy that is 4 million light years wide. NASA says that according to the deepest images that we have, that we just have right now, there are about 2 trillion galaxies out there. Remember, David was a shepherd before he was a king. He spent many nights out under the stars observing the beauty of the night sky. And what was his conclusion? The heavens preach or declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. This psalm is grounded in the first 3 chapters of the book of Genesis that tell us how the worlds were formed. How did the world form? How did God form the world? What's the detail that's going to come off the page here? Did he use his hand? Maybe his elbow, kind of knee? No, his words. He used words to make the worlds. And if we keep reading, we find that the means by which he creates the heavens and the earth are also the means by which he commands us to live. So if we keep reading, he spoke all of it into existence as a sovereign king of the universe. And when David refers to the sky above revealing God's handiwork, he's using a metaphor about art. Think of like handiwork, like someone fashioning something. It's a metaphor or a picture he's using here. The skies above are God's sculpture or God's art piece. Ever been on a tour through a museum, an art museum? When I was about 12 years old, I had the privilege of going to the Louvre. I was very underwhelmed as a 12-year-old, and I wish I would have appreciated it more, but there were some really cool and historic artifacts there that if I went there now, I think I would spend hours just sitting and watching and observing. I went to see Mona Lisa, Venus de Milo, the Liberty leading the people, and the wedding at Cana. Saw all kinds of awesome things. But can you imagine walking through the art museum, viewing the Mona Lisa, and saying, "This painting just made itself. It showed up. It just kind of appeared." Or walking up to Venus de Milo and saying, "That's such a beautiful piece of art. It's a beautiful rock. I'm simply astounded at the fact that it came out of the mountain just like that." No, it's preposterous. Nobody says that. An art piece points out that there is an art maker, a designer. People would look at you like you're an idiot if you said that. And rightfully so. That's the same with the heavens, though. The sun, the moon, the stars, the planets, and the galaxies. When we look up into the sky, our hearts shouldn't say, "Man, I'm just astounded at all those galaxies that just kind of showed up." No, the heavens declare the weightiness. We studied the word kavod last week. The glory, the weightiness of God's character and the beauty of his handiwork. Look at verse 2. "Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge." The author points out that the heavens are constantly speaking, night and day, night and day, night and day, revealing knowledge about God. But do we have to speak a certain language in order to understand what creation is saying? Look at verses 3 and 4. "There's no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world." The silent words announced by the heavens are heard by all of creation. Think about it. What are universally spoken languages? No, I'm not talking about English or Spanish or Chinese or Russian. I'm talking about food. It's a universal language, right? Especially to men. Music or dance, sports or art, those are universally spoken languages. You don't have to know the language to enjoy a Latino song. It's the same here. You don't need to speak a specific language to hear what's being communicated. The grandeur of heaven, of the heavens, are a universal language declaring God's glory to every person on this planet. Then he expands. Look at the last phrase of verse 4 and go through 6. And then he set a tent for the sun. I mean, I like camping, so tent metaphor here. He set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom, leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. In this little section, David's not only speaking about the grandeur of the sun's rhythmic movement across the sky, day after day after day, but he's actually addressing a pagan mythology. In ancient Mesopotamian mythology, the sun god Shamash was often referred to as the bridegroom whose daily ritual was to leave the bedchamber of his bride each night, cross the sky, and return again to his bedchamber. So the sun god isn't just found in ancient Mesopotamian religions. It's also found in the Mayans and Incans and Aztecs. It's found in Egypt. It's found Helos in Greek, Ra in Egypt. The sun god is found in Japanese and Chinese mythology. And so by mentioning the sun as an element that God has created, what's he doing? David is declaring that Yahweh is God over all other gods. Superior. He is the king. The gods that other nations worship are simply the elements that God, Yahweh, has created. He is king over all. The sun is an art piece designed to point our attention to Yahweh. So let me ask you, when you look at the sky and hear facts about NASA, about how big the universe is, how does that make you feel? Big? Powerful? Strong? Significant? Nope. I mean, if it does, there's something wrong with you. Man, it just makes you feel like a little tiny, insignificant speck of dust. Those facts make me feel tiny and insignificant. It makes us all realize that all of human history has been lived on a little speck of dust in the armpit of an insignificant galaxy. Every war ever fought, every family squabble, every wedding, every meal, every holiday, every hunting trip, it does exactly what David expresses in Psalm 8. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man? What is man that you are mindful of him? And the Son of Man that you care for him? The glory of the gospel is infinitely more weighty when we consider these words in light of the vastness of the universe. These words right here. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Friend, the glories of heaven remind us of how insignificant we are. But it also reminds us of God's greatness, a greatness that is most vividly on display at the cross, as he demonstrated his love for sinners like me and you. We are small, and he is great. We are sinners, and he is holy. But God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Friend, the heavens remind us of just how insignificant we are in the universe. And yet, God loves us. He beckons us to turn from our sin and to trust in Jesus' atoning righteousness, his death on the cross, and to keep trusting in his death on the cross through all of life. Let's keep going. The first section focuses on the words of creation declaring God's glory. But in the second section, David shifts from the words of the heavens to the words of Scripture as he uses six different ideas to describe God's word. Look at verses 7 through 9. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Do you notice a difference, though, as we start reading here? Did you notice a difference in how David refers to God in this section? Just look at the names of God that he used. Is there something, a shift? He uses the name Yahweh or Lord here again. It's a special covenant name for God, the God of Israel. So what I didn't mention earlier is that that same Mesopotamian sun god, Shamash, was also the divine figure of justice for all gods and humans because he saw everything that happened throughout the day as he crossed the sky. So by shifting the focus to God's laws and commands, David is once again stating that Israel's God Yahweh establishes the universal law under which we all live and flourish. The first term, law, in verse 7 is the Hebrew word Torah. If you are familiar with the Hebrew Bible, the first section is the Torah. And so that's the word Torah, which actually could be translated teachings or law, as you see here. It's a reference to the teachings of the law of God. But then he goes on, the testimonies of the Lord are often referred to, like if you look at the next section, the testimonies of the Lord are often referred to the tablets on which the Ten Commandments were written to Moses. And the precepts in verse 8 are the regulations for righteousness, for the righteous, or commandments. You get the idea? David... Paul hasn't even come to the scene yet. David is using different words to describe the fact that God's words are the means by which all of humanity will both flourish and be judged. He's using a Jewish way of doing literature, a poetry. You state one thing, and then you restate the same thing from a different angle to clarify. It's kind of like drilling deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper into the topic. It's like double clicking on like 13 different files to get to the file you want. It's kind of what's going on here. But the first benefit is that the law of God is, look at verse 7, perfect. Or blameless, if you look down at your footnote. The idea is that it's infallible, inerrant, whole, without any cracks. It's perfect. But look at the other descriptions of God's word. Sure, right, pure, clean, true. The repetition of ideas intended to point out that God's word is entirely, completely trustworthy. And its authority, and it is the authority by which all humans will be judged. Over and over and over and over and over, he's saying it's perfect, it's clean, it's righteous, it's just, it's whole, it's complete. And it's the authority by which you must live your life. It's a solid and immovable rock in which you can build your life. But David isn't simply talking about the trustworthiness of God's law and God's word. He's also revealing the heart of God behind God's law. Look at what God's word is intended to do. Let my water go. I'll grab it in a second. Look at how it's intended. It revives the soul. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. Literally, it turns your life around, reviving, turns it around. And then it makes wise the simple. It creates a wise person out of a simpleton. How to live wisely? Go to God's word. It brings joy to our hearts, rejoicing the hearts. It enlightens the eyes. Like the sun provides light for the world, the commandments of the Lord enlighten the heart of mankind, showing the way we should go. It endures forever. It's not something that fades with the passing of time. It's unchanging and eternal. It's righteous altogether. There's not any unrighteousness in it. Every word is right and good. It's reliable. All of these reveal not only the quality and reliability of God's word, but the heart of care behind God's law for his creation. All of God's law is intended for his glory and our flourishing. When God gives a law, it's not because he's a stingy God wanting to kind of get on us or to restrict our lives. It's actually intended for us to flourish and live in light of his character. So God establishes truth in his word and character. Aaron, aren't you being narrow-minded? That's your truth, not my truth. One of the most common ideas of where truth and law should be established is in the moral majority, right? So if everybody kind of believes something, then well, that's truth, right? That's kind of where our culture lands on a lot of stuff. That's another name for peer pressure. Think about it. What recent event has occurred in the world where the general populace believes something to be true and pressured others into conformity to that? Truth was what the populace said. Peer pressure, civic pressure, moral pressure served as the grounding for truth in relationships. Now, I'm not making any comments about where you're at politically on all that stuff. It's not my intended point. But my point is to say, culture made a decision about something and pressured the rest of culture into thinking, this is what you got to do. That's truth. And if you don't believe that's truth, pressure, get ostracized. So maybe truth for some is built on the moral populace. Another way people decide between what is right and wrong is on their own personal moral compass. I kind of get it out of your pocket and there's an issue going on, swirl it around and maybe a magic eight ball or, you know, like the compass pointing a certain direction. What my conscience says is good and what is good and that is good for me. It may not be good for you, but it is for me because that's the way I feel. So really the foundation of the moral compass is how we feel, right? So that's the way many in our society think. If I feel it, it's reality. It's truth. If I feel that way, it is truth. Reality and truth is based on how we feel and what we think about something, right down to our identity, how I feel about something. So truth is not anchored in reality, but in our feelings that can change with what we eat or drink or even how much sleep we get. There's no anchor. There's no true north. Friend, because God is the creator of all things, he sets the rules. We do not. We answer to him. We don't get to judge him. All of us stand before him and will stand before him someday to be judged not by the cowboy code or the sparkle creed or the moral majority, but by God's word and character. We don't get to establish our own rules. God establishes them. All of his commands come from a heart of love for his creation. And you'll find as you read through scripture and look at culture, you'll find chaos and destruction take place when we deviate from God's laws and commands. But not only are God's words the grounding for truth and flourishing, God's words are also valuable and precious to look at. Look at verses 9 through 10. The two descriptions here, I'm going to read it, verses 9 through 10. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. The two descriptions here are like massive superlatives in the original language. It's like, you can't get any better than this. Like the finest of finest fine, fine golds. And the sweetest of sweet, sweet, sweet honey. Just, he's being extravagant here. And God's words, he's saying, are sweeter than the sweetest of honeys from the best of beehives and the best of flowers. His word is delicious to our hearts, and his word is better than the highest quality of gold refined over and over and over and over again. Imagine if you were one day walking along the Canyon Rim Trail, watching cows graze, and you noticed the field there by the Canyon Rim Trail was for sale. My goodness, you've walked by the cows grazing in the fields hundreds of times. It sure would be great to purchase that plot of land. But then when you look down and notice at the base of the for sale sign, it's black liquid. Oil. How valuable does that land become? Just keep walking, right? No, go sell the farm. You're going to sell grandma's china to get that. You sell everything you can to be able to purchase that land because you know how valuable that land is and what's underneath it. There's great value in that land right there. Did you know that you have a vast treasure mine of eternal value in your hands? The Bible is more valuable than the purest of gold, silver, and oil. And it's tastier to the soul than the sweetest of honeys or the best of donuts. How do you treat the treasure that's in your hands? Is the most valuable treasure in the world collecting dust on your shelf as you pass it by daily? Do you give it even a moment of your day to dig into its vast treasure? But don't miss verse 11. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Warned and rewarded. Both sides of life circumstances are here. We find protection from what is wrong, warning, and reward for what is right. It reveals the heart of a father for his children. That's what is in the law of God, the word of God. God wants to protect us from things that will harm and give us good things that will help us to flourish. Now look how David responds after focusing on the revelation of God. We're going to transition here into the next section in verses 12 through 14. He responds with a humble desire for holiness in his heart and life and a realization that he can't be holy unless the Lord does it in him. Look at verses 12 through 14. Who can discern his, put the word, own errors? Not talking about God here. It's talking about his own errors. Who can discern his own errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. When we look at creation and also study God's word, we understand that God's word requires something of us: righteousness, holiness, justice, perfection. The law of the Lord is perfect. It requires perfection from us. But who can discern his own errors? At the end of studying God's word, God's laws, God's precepts, God's commands, David realizes something. He will never be able to keep the whole law, because the law reveals that he has hidden faults that he doesn't even know about. Sins that he doesn't even intend to commit. His heart is full of sin. A violation of an unknown law is still a violation of the law. We have three cops in our midst, and we understand that any violation of the law is still a violation of the law, whether it's intended to or not. So sins like he's talking about, David is petitioning God to help him to keep the laws he doesn't know about, and also asking his forgiveness as he declares him innocent. Lord, declare me innocent, or forgive me of my hidden faults. Then in verse 13, he goes on, he says, keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. This is actually willful committed sins. These are sins that we intend to commit. Sins like gluttony, where we just keep eating, consuming more and more. Sins like lust, where we willfully go somewhere or click on something to lust after it. Sins like gossip or slander, where we willfully speak negatively about another person. Sins like willfully stealing our neighbor's from God to help him because he knows he can't. Look how he finishes the psalm in verse 14. But the words, remember, this is a petition. God, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. I think it's particularly interesting to note that David focuses on his own heart and his own words here. Remember, the whole psalm has been basically about God's glory in words, the words of creation and the words of Scripture. But here we find all through Scripture, actually, if we look at Scripture, we find that our words come from our hearts. Our words are not just out of our mouths, but actually the Bible says they're from our hearts. Just spend any amount of time in the book of Proverbs or reading through the Gospels, and you'll find that the words of our mouths come from the abundance of our hearts. And so what's in your heart comes out of your mouth. Our words have the power to raise up or to tear down. They have the power to unite or to divide. They have the power to encourage or to discourage. They have the power to heal or to destroy. What does your mouth reveal about your heart? God sees every word that comes out of our hearts and our mouths. So if God did an audit of your words, what would he find coming out of your heart? Would he find gossip dressed up as prayer requests? Would he find boasting and bragging dressed up as ministry, connecting, or discipleship? Some of us are startled when someone uses a cuss word like the F word around us. But are we just as startled when gossip, slander, lying, or boasting comes out of our mouths? Look at David's prayer again in verse 14. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. David understands that holiness in his heart and mouth can only happen if God does the work. The more David studies the sweet and valuable law of God, the more he realizes how truly sinful he is. This is David for crying out loud. He wrote half the Psalms. And he's one of the heroes of the Old Testament. While he has a desire to be holy, he understands he cannot do it on his own. David is insufficient to keep God's law on his own. David needs God's help to be holy in his heart and in his words. David acknowledges his need for someone greater than himself to make him holy. We too need someone greater than David to rescue us in our sin, to help us with our words and our heart. This psalm teaches us that God's law and creation lead us to understand our own sin and our need for a greater David, Jesus. Though God's law is intended for our flourishing, we cannot keep it on our own. The Christian life cannot be won victoriously on your own. Our hearts and our mouths are naturally sinful. We need someone greater than David to produce holiness in our lives. The same person to whom David turned, Yahweh, the rock, his refuge is another word for it, or a solid, impregnable fortress. And his Redeemer, the one who purchases the debts that David owes, freeing him. The story of Ruth places King David as the kinsman redeemer of Israel, but David sees himself in need of redemption to the debt of sin he himself owes. And the only one who can redeem him is Yahweh. He needs a greater redeemer than himself, who will be a refuge for his soul. Friend, this psalm leads us directly to Christ by showing us the law of God and the sin of our own hearts. The psalm doesn't teach us to do more better. Just get better at doing the Christian life. That's not what it teaches us. To get better at keeping the law, to get better at speaking good words, to stop cussing, to stop lying, to stop gossiping or lusting. No, what this psalm does is it teaches us that we need to look to someone greater than David to help us in our sin. We can't do it on our own. The psalm leads us to the one who kept the whole law completely, the one whose mouth was a tree of life to all who heard him speak, even on the cross. It leads us to the one whose heart and motives kept both the letter of the law and the spirit of the law. Again, Christian, you cannot live the Christian life on your own. It is impossible. You will fail every time. You can't stop lying on your own. You can't stop gossiping on your own. You can't stop lusting on your own. You can't stop your greedy heart on your own. You can't stop your addiction on your own. You need Jesus to do that for you. And that's where the gospel speaks to our need. At the cross, your sin was put to death. And it's still there in the grave. It died with Jesus where it remains today. But if you're a Christian, you also rose together with Jesus. That's what baptism is a picture of. Buried with him and raised to new life. His sacrifice on the cross made you holy. And at the ascension, Jesus sent his Spirit to indwell Christians, to empower us to live holy lives. God's Spirit now lives in his followers and actively works to produce the fruits of righteousness in a Christian's life. He is actively battling sin right now in your life. Like a careful gardener cutting out weeds and dead branches, the Holy Spirit is actively working to make us more holy as we submit to his word and leading. Yes, the Christian life takes effort, hard work, but the Spirit of God works more powerfully in our lives through the grace of God, through the gospel. So how do we fight sin? We do exactly what David does here. We go to a greater David, God, and ask him for help. How do we fight sin? Not by doing more better, but by leaning more deeply into the Spirit's work through the gospel and his church. Are you battling sin? Ask the Spirit to actively cut that sin out of your life. And then get a fellow Christian, a fellow church member to battle it with you. That's one of the main reasons why church is not an option for Christians who want to live a victorious life in Christ. God has given us fellow sojourners to help us walk more holy on our way to the better Eden. So as you ask Christians in your church to help you live holy, ask God to let the words of your mouth and the meditations of your heart be acceptable, pleasing in his sight through the work of Jesus, our rock and our Redeemer. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my Redeemer. Let's pray. God, I thank you for your kindness. I thank you that you love us. I thank you for the reminder that this psalm is that we are unable to keep the law. We must, just like David, look to a greater David. Jesus, the Son of David, who gave his life as a ransom to redeem us. Help us, Lord, as a church, to battle sin together, to fight together through the gospel. We need your help, Lord. Let the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts, Lord, be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our Redeemer. It's in the mighty name of Jesus we pray. Amen.